Please would you turn to Hebrews chapter 5. That's on page 1204. Page 1204. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll be reading from verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you very much, Sydney. Do keep that open in front of you if you would. I don't know if you've ever planted any seeds, perhaps in a pot on the windowsill, you get a few seeds under the compost. If you have, you may have found after a few days when there was no sign of anything growing, you've had the temptation or been a bit worried that it's not working. And there's a bit of a temptation to dig up the seeds to see what's happening. And of course, in the process, you kill them. Mind you, there's the opposite danger. That is, you just forget about the seeds altogether. You don't water them. And then a few weeks later, you find a pot full of sort of dusty that reduced dry compost on the windowsill, and you wonder what was doing there, and then you remember that you had planted some seeds. We can be rather like that in our relationship. Some of us, by temperament, are insecure. We worry about whether so-and-so likes us or not, whether they are really committed to us. And we constantly examine our friendships, we sort of dig them over to see if they're all right. Taken to an extreme, of course, that kind of insecurity can kill a relationship. The person who will never believe or trust someone likes them, who's constantly digging up what's happening, never gives the relationship time to grow. Others of us by temperament are what we might call over-secure. Like the gardener who forgets his seedlings, we're in danger of forgetting our friends, taking them for granted. And again, taken to an extreme, that over-security can kill a relationship. It just doesn't get the attention it needs. The same is true of our relationship with God. Some of us can tend to be insecure in our relationship with God. We worry about it. We worry what he thinks of us, whether we're good enough for him. Some of us can tend to be over-secure and take it for granted. Mind you, putting it like that can make us think that the answer to this lies sort of in between the two. Not insecure, not over-secure, but down the middle. Sort of a bit of each. But of course, the issue is more complicated than that. It's not just our temperament that's involved. It's not just how we feel about our relationships. There's the very real question of how the people we know feel about us. It might be our feelings of insecurity are actually quite right. The other person may not value us very much or be committed to us. Or we may be wrong. The feeling of insecurity may be misplaced. They value us very much. They're committed to us, and our insecurity is out of place. It might be right for us to have great confidence in a relationship, to in a sense be able to take it for granted. Or again, we might be deceived, and actually that relationship is very insecure. That is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. He is dealing with the question of security in our relationship with God. But he isn't just saying, don't be too insecure, don't be too over-secure, just go down the middle. It's not as simple as that. It's not as simple as how we feel towards God. There's also the question of how God feels towards us. And he's saying, you've got to understand your relationship with God. You've got to understand what it's based on. You've got to understand where security lies in this relationship. And then you'll be able to see how God feels towards you and whether you're secure or not. And then bring your temperamental feelings into line with that. He starts in this passage by analysing what's happening in the relationship that his readers have with God. And I've called this first section, The Threat to Security. Unwilling to grow. The threat to security and unwillingness to grow. Well, we've been reminded of some of the thoughts we've had in Hebrews so far. At this point in the letter, the writer's just started to get going on talking about Jesus as their high priest. So, chapter 5, verse 10, he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on, verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Our writer really wants to tell them about Jesus, high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But there's a problem with his readers. Verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. At first sight, the problem with the readers seems to be that they are unable to take in what he's going to say. They're like spiritual babies who need milk. They need the basic teaching of knowing God rather than the advanced teaching, the solid food of Jesus and his priesthood, they're unable to understand and take in. But if we look a bit closer, I think we all see it's not just that they are unable to take in this teaching. It is perhaps more they are unwilling to take in this teaching. This is food they cannot stomach. Now, what reason is there to think that? Well, first of all, if they are babies, if they were genuinely spiritually immature, then surely they need milk. They need to be fed on the basics. And surely our writer would gradually wean them off the milk onto the stronger stuff. But he doesn't. He's been giving them pretty strong stuff so far. And chapter 7, you look across the page, Melchizedek the priest, he comes back to it. He tells them what he wants to tell them. And for the next three or four chapters, he talks about Jesus, their high priest. So presumably he doesn't think they are spiritual babies after all, because he gives them solid food. We can sort of add to this picture, if we look at what this milky product, this milky teaching they wanted consists of, or perhaps what it doesn't consist of. Have a look at chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. We get a sort of a list of the things there. Ask yourself, what is missing? Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, what's missing? Well, there's no mention of Jesus. In fact, there's nothing distinctly Christian about that list at all. That actually is exactly what a good Jew would believe. Let's go through it. That a good Jew who read the Old Testament would believe in repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God. Instruction about baptisms does look as though it's Christian, but you notice the plural, baptisms. And there's only one Christian baptism. It's probably referring to Jewish ritual washing. Laying on of hands was often done in the Old Testament. Resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, orthodox Jewish belief. Now, it's not that there's anything wrong with these things and believing them. You notice he calls them elementary teachings about Christ. And of course that's right. The Old Testament is a foundation for Christ. But what our writer wants to do is to go from that foundation of the Old Testament, and move on to, build on that, to move on to how Christ fulfills the Old Testament and transforms the Old Testament. But his readers would like to stick to milk. They want to stick to the more Jewish beliefs. Keep off that solid food of how Christ changes Judaism. It's not too hard to understand why they might feel like that. We know there were Jews who had become Christians. They'd started well in their Christian life. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 10. Referring back to the past, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. They've started well. They've accepted Christ. They've lived for him. They've served him. If we flip over two pages to chapter 10, and verse 32, chapter 10 and verse 32, again we get a description of how they started. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. They had accepted Christ, they had lived for Christ, and they had suffered for Christ. And it hurt. And given that, it's not surprising that they want to stick to Jewish milk. Eating solid food, rich in Jesus' uniqueness, was giving them indigestion of a terrible kind, persecution. That's why it's so hard to teach them about Christ.
Not because they're unable to understand, but because they're unwilling to grow. They're unwilling to learn about Christ and all he's done and all that that means for how they should live now, because they know hearing about it and living that out will cost them in suffering.
I was talking to a friend of mine about this passage last week, and he said I ought to use him as an illustration. He's going out with a non-Christian girl, has been for about a year. If you aren't a Christian, this may sound a bit odd, and we haven't got time to go into this, but he thinks, he knows, he shouldn't go out with her. Okay? And he said to me, I know I'm avoiding what I should do. He knew the implication, the gospel, the truth of Jesus, and what that meant for him in his life. He knew what that meant was, stop going out with her. And he said, I know I'm avoiding it, I just try not to think about it. He doesn't want to know. He wants to avoid the implications of all that Jesus means. He wants to go so far with Jesus and then draw a line and say, no further. I don't want to grow anymore because the cost feels too high. Well, if we're someone here tonight who wants to follow Jesus, or if we are following Jesus, we have to ask ourselves the same question. Am I willing to grow? Or do I want to avoid all that Jesus means? Am I withdrawing from Jesus in a certain area of my life where I'm not prepared to live for him, to live out what the gospel means? I have to say, I do feel for my friend. It's very hard for him. But I also worry for him and for us, for any of us who is unwilling to grow. Because our writer is saying here, being unwilling to grow is a real threat to our security. It is a real threat to our relationship with God. In fact, it is so serious, it is such a threat, our writer goes on to say, it can lead to the end of our security. It can lead to the end of our relationship with God. That's our second section. The end of security. Being unable to repent. Being unable to repent. Chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Well, this paragraph has caused a certain amount of discussion, because at first sight it seems to say people who are Christians can apostatize, that is, they can fall away and reject Christ completely. And that causes such great discussion, because other parts of the Bible say very clearly, if you are a genuine Christian, you will not fall away finally and completely. If you are what the Bible calls regenerate, you have true faith in God, you will not apostatize. Given the clarity of the passages that say that in other parts of the Bible, I guess it's unlikely that this paragraph is saying genuine Christians can fall away, and is contradicting those other passages. It seems much more likely that the people who are described here are those who only seem to be Christians, rather than those who are genuine Christians. Now, we can't spend too long on this, but let's go through the description of these people and see if that idea stands up. First of all, they've been enlightened. That might refer to baptism. It's a word sometimes used for baptism. It may be that they've come to understand the truth
of the gospel. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Some people would say that refers to communion. Maybe an experience of, in some way, of salvation, the heavenly gift of salvation. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, the word shared doesn't necessarily mean the Holy Spirit has worked in them to make them regenerate. It may mean that they're merely influenced by the Holy Spirit in some way. Perhaps, as the end of verse 5 says, they've been influenced by the Spirit because they've experienced the powers of the coming age, which may refer to some sort of spiritual gifts of some sort. Lastly, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They have enjoyed and appreciated the Bible. Now, none of those terms necessarily mean they are genuine Christians, that they are regenerate. And given that, and given those other parts of the Bible which are so clear, it would seem best to take this to as describing not genuine Christians falling away, but only those who seem to be Christians falling away and rejecting Christ. Now, having said that, we mustn't miss the force of what is being said here, because this is a terrifying warning. We can't say, it's all right, it's just talking about those who only seem to be Christians, so it doesn't affect me. Because you and I would seem to be Christians, wouldn't we? And that would mean, in a sense, we could fall away from Christ, wouldn't it? Us here tonight, could we fall away? We might think, and I couldn't fall away because true Christians don't fall away. How do we know we are a true Christian? Well, if you look at my life and the things I've done, how my life has changed and how I've lived for God and served Him. Well, look at me. You can see I'm a Christian. But that's just the point. These people looked like Christians. They went to church. They read the Bible. They led an RML. They look the part. But it doesn't guarantee they won't fall away. Our Christian experience, what we have done for God, what we know of God, how we've served Him, our Christian CV is not a good basis for security in our relationship with God. This warning is terrifying because it is terrifying how far you can go as a Christian, seeming to be a Christian, and still fall away and reject Christ. But there's another reason it's terrifying, and that's because it's irredeemable. Verse 4, it is impossible. Verse 6, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Impossible to be brought back to repentance. Now, you'll notice the next word in verse 6 after repentance, because, has a letter B by it, and that's a footnote to the bottom which says it could possibly mean while. So it could read, it is impossible to restore someone to repentance while they reject the Son of God, while they crucify the Son of God. As long as they reject Jesus, you can't restore them to repentance. And it might mean that. But it's almost a truism, isn't it? It's impossible for them to repent as long as they remain unrepentant. I think it might be more likely that it means what the text says as we read it. If they fall away, it is impossible to restore them. This would fit in with other parts of Hebrews. We've already had in Hebrews the warning to the Exodus generation, people who rejected God in the desert. In such a fundamental way, God swore you will never enter my rest. The door was closed to them.
We read in chapter 12 of Esau, who turned his back on God and God's blessing, and then we're told, found no chance to repent. It seems it is possible to reject God in such a fundamental way, it makes return impossible. Now, we've got to be clear what we're talking about here. We're not talking about simply falling into sin. Well, every Christian will fall into sin. We're not talking even about falling into prolonged and serious sin. We're not talking about a time when we're spiritually cold towards God. We're not talking about a time when we wander from God and for a time and then come back. What we're talking about here is deliberate, conscious, decisive rejection of Christ by a person who knows exactly what they're doing. See, that's the point. A person who is enlightened. A person who has tasted the heavenly gift. And all those things. They know exactly what they're doing. That's why it's so terrible. They know all about Christ. They understand the gospel. They know it's true. They know it works. And then, in that position, they reject Christ and subject him to public disgrace. To go so far with Jesus, to be in such a privileged position, and then to reject him, that can make your heart so hard that repentance is impossible. Now, of course, that might make some of us worry. We've done this terrible thing. We've already rejected Christ in this way. Well, I don't know if we can ever tell if we're in that position for certain. In fact, the one certain way we can tell if that's us is, will we repent? Will we come back to Christ? If we do that, then it becomes quite clear that that's not us. I don't think we can examine ourselves and come to the conclusion, I can't repent. The gospel says to us, repent. If you think you are irredeemable, repent. And do it now. Don't delay. Don't stay away from Christ. Repent. And come back to him. I guess most of us probably won't feel we've rejected Jesus in this way. But we must remember why this warning is here. The writer was mentioning this warning because his readers are unwilling to grow. And the point is, being unwilling to grow could lead them to reject Jesus in this way. Being unwilling to grow is not the same as rejecting Jesus in this way, but it could lead to it. If you're unwilling to grow, you're in danger of it. And so tonight, if we know about Jesus, but we are unwilling to grow in him, unwilling to live out all that he means, then we are playing a very dangerous game. We ought to worry. We ought to feel insecure. Carry on down that path. Carry on holding Jesus at arm's length, and we could find ourselves rejecting him altogether and unable to repent. Of course, saying all this makes us ask, how could we ever be secure in our relationship with God? Well, that's what our writer turns to now, and I've called this the source of security: God's unchangeable promises. God's unchangeable promises. Our writer clearly thinks, or that his readers, or at least most of them, will react well to his warning. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Now, why is he confident? Well, verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. He seems confident because his readers have lived for God in the past. Now, you might think, well, hold on. We just said that what you've done as a Christian in the past, your Christian CV, was no basis for security. And now you're saying it is. Well, their past does seem to give encouragement to this writer to think that his readers will come back. But you notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't sit at home and hear they are unwilling to grow and then think to himself, they're unwilling to grow. That means they're in danger. But I know in the past they obeyed Christ, so they'll be fine. He doesn't do that, does he? He writes a letter and warns them. Clearly for him, although the past is an encouragement, it is not enough. It is no guarantee. Rather, he wants them, verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. It's not enough they lived for Christ in the past. He wants them to live for Christ now. And he wants them to live for Christ, you notice, till the very end, day after day. And to get them to do that, he tells them about the promises of God. Verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, at first sight, it might seem our author is just sort of giving us an example of a promise God made once to encourage us. His promises are secure. And he could have chosen one of any number of examples. But when we think about it, this promise to Abraham, coming as it does just after the fall and God's curse on our world, is a promise to undo that fall, to put everything right in the world. This promise is the sort of the foundation of God's plan of salvation. This is God saying, I will save my people. I will rescue them from sin and death and have them live with me. That's what it means for God to bless us. Now, God first made that promise in Genesis 12. But our writer wants to know that later on, God took an oath about the promise. And so he quotes in verse 14 from Genesis 22. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And this is God saying, I swear, and he has to swear by himself because there's no one greater than him, I swear I will keep my promise. Now you swear an oath to ensure you keep it. So at first sight it seems rather odd. Why does God need to swear an oath? Because surely he was going to keep his promise anyway. Well, he doesn't need to swear an oath, but he thinks we're the ones that need the oath. Let's look at verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God swore the oath because he wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose to bless us, that unchanging promise of God that he's going to bless, he wanted to make that very clear. So he swore it with an oath. The oath is for our benefit, that we see that this is unchangeable, not for God's benefit. Or verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. God did this to encourage us by the two unchangeable things, that's the promise and the oath, to encourage us. That this promise to bless, this purpose to bless, is unchangeable. And you can see the conclusion of all this means in verse 19 and 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. God's promise to bless has been fulfilled in Christ, and all is, we're going to find out in chapter 7 through to 10, all Christ has done for us,
how he's brought this blessing about. And he's gone to heaven, to the inner sanctuary, to God's very presence. And we have the hope of one day following him and receiving God's blessing. And that hope is like an anchor. It is firm and secure, he says. And it is firm and secure because it is based on God's promise to bless, and his promise is unchangeable. Nothing can stop God's fulfillment of this blessing. Nothing. God has promised he will do it, and he's got an oath about it. Nothing can stop this blessing coming to us in Christ.
I was talking with some friends the other day who were living with their partners. They're not married, and we were talking about marriage and the point of getting married. And I said, well, the point of getting married is to make the promise of lifelong commitment. What if you want to leave the relationship later? That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? You promise, you don't. And the good thing about that, I quickly followed up, is that it gives you security. You've promised. They're a bit sceptical. I can understand it, because we often break our promises. Unfaithfulness and divorce happens. The purpose of the promise is to give security. It's just we don't always keep our promises. The purpose of God's promise is to give security. And he keeps his promises. He's gone on oath about his promise. His promises are unchangeable. Nothing will stop him blessing those who have trusted in Christ. God is committed to it. Nothing can stop it. And that means if we trust in Christ, we are secure. God is committed to us, committed to blessing us, and nothing can stop him. Of course, trusting in Christ may mean hardship. Remember verse 11 and 12, he's saying, I want you to show this diligence. I want you to trust in Christ and go on with Christ and grow and live it all out. Live the implications of the gospel out in your life. And that may mean suffering. But that is the place of security. Christ is the place of security. Trust in him and you are attached to an anchor which is immovable and unchangeable. That is why not wanting to grow in Christ is so dangerous. Because you're beginning to let go of the anchor. And growing in Christ, living it out, is like being bound to that anchor. How can I be secure in my relationship with God? Well, it's not just a matter of temperament. It's not just a matter of how I feel towards God. It's quite possible to feel insecure or over-secure and to be deceived. More fundamentally, it's a matter of how God feels towards me. You've got to understand the relationship, how the relationship works, where security lies. And the answer is security lies in Christ. Security lies in Christ. If we want to know if we're secure, not if we feel it or not, but if we are secure or not, the Bible has a simple question for us. How do you stand with Christ? Are we unwilling to grow in him? Holding back from him this far, Jesus, but no more? If so, the Bible says to us, feel insecure. You're in a dangerous place. You're on a dangerous path. Don't look back to your Christian past and think that guarantees it. It is Christ who is secure. Let go of him, and you've no reason to think you're secure. So repent. Recognize the danger. Repent. And go to Christ. And when we do that, or if we've done that, and if we live trusting in him, growing in him, living for him, then the Bible says, you are secure.
You are attached to an immovable anchor that will take you all the way to heaven. You are secure. Feel secure.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the warnings in it, and we pray they may drive us to Christ. We thank you for him, an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We pray we may hold on to him. We pray you may keep us holding on to him and take us to heaven. For your glory's sake. Amen.